was a very dramatic walk all the way from the back of the sanctuary. Maybe that should be a new tradition. Maybe not. My question for you is the same question that DC Talk posed to all thoughtful Christians many years ago. I want to be in the light as you are in the light. My question for you this morning is, what do you want? Do you want to live in the light? That is a concern of our text this morning. I will leave it to you to go look up that song and see if their interpretation of this text is correct. It's a good song. It's one of their better ones, I think. Am I right? That's a good song. Very good song. But Jesus invites us to the light and asks that we remain there. And He sent His apostle saying this, which we will read together here, but we proclaim to you, this is the message we have heard from Him, and we proclaim to you. And so it is my privilege and opportunity this morning to open up this text with you. I want to invite you all to stand as we read it together. This message that was proclaimed, which is re-proclaimed to us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. What the Word of God says. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. October 29, 1998. This is not another DC Talk reference. Does anybody remember what was significant about that date? I doubt anybody would. But it was the day that HGTV went online. Not online as in the internet, but online in terms of broadcasting. I don't know if you remember life before high definition. I'm sure many of us didn't and don't notice much of a difference. But then you would find yourself standing in a Costco or a Best Buy. They would turn the HDTVs on and we were amazed. And we would get up close to it. And I didn't know that kind of detail was possible. The pixel resolution on a high definition screen is 5 times the number of pixels as on an old standard definition screen. Today, they're talking about, of course, Ultra HD and 4K and 8K, and it goes on and on. But I want to remind you that there was a moment in time when some people felt a bit of discomfort. Do I really need to see that much detail in a person's face? It's a little unnerving. You probably felt that. You wondered, am I going to show up like this? Because you could get right up close and suddenly those movie stars with their makeup on, even if you get up that close, you see they too are flawed. There's still a bit of chatter about how much resolution is actually even useful at all. Some of these super ultra high definition TVs, you really can only appreciate them if you're about a couple of feet away and can make out some of the differences. But that's not how I'm going to watch movies. So with HD, we entered a new world. There was a veil of sorts in the old standard definition TV. Looking at a mollusk on a beach, sure, I want to see it in HD, but as I said before, who wants to see a middle-aged man in HD? I don't need to see every detail of his face, the wrinkles, the drops of sweat, the pores. not interested in seeing that at all. It's interesting that at about this time, there was another technology that began to develop. It would take a little bit longer for it to develop, but it was filters on our cameras. And we found that one of the things that we could do is we could take a picture and we could look at it and go, yeah, that looks pretty good. And then we add a little bit of tint to it. We change the color scheme. We move things around. We erase the wrinkles. So on the one hand, we're saying, I want our TVs to be maximum resolution. But then when we take pictures of ourselves, we find ourselves covering up a little bit more, until even I, you know, with about 15 filters, you can like, hey, that looks halfway decent. It's the kind of thing that we do in the morning when we wake up and we put our clothes on. This happened to me this morning and got my suit on and I'm like, okay, I'm good. And then you walk outside and you look down and suddenly in the full light of the day, you realize there is a massive wrinkle in my pants. And I didn't notice it because I was not standing in the light. The point is that with increasing vision, there's also an increasing discomfort of sorts. You will sell TVs if you tell people you'll be able to see things much more clearly, but there is a discomfort in that. We don't always like what we see. This is true in our text. There's a dynamic here. There's a stated fact of who God is and how He relates to man as Lord and the ruler over them. And the blessings that are attended with living in His presence, but also living in His presence, we find that when we look at ourselves, we don't always like what we look like. Speaking of looking more closely, let's look more closely at our text and understand it better. It contains six primary sentences. The first sentence states a fact. This is a way in which John is going to reason and argue throughout this short little epistle. He will state something to be true. God is light. This is the message we proclaim to you. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And then what follows from that are implications and inferences. Well, if this is true, what else do we know to be true? What are some implications of this? And so what he does here is then he gives us five conditional sentences. Knowing that God is light, if we do this, then this. And if we say this, then this. There's a bit of a logic to the way that he works here. He goes back and forth between negative statement, if we do this or say this negative thing. Always the things that are done here are things, negative things that are said. But with the first two, he will pair them with a positive. But if we do this, then this good thing will come. So he goes negative to positive, negative to positive, and he ends with another negative. Okay? And that's kind of the logic. But what I want to do, rather, is just go through this text, as it were, thematically, by asking questions. I'm going to ask you three questions and seek to answer them from our text. The first question is just looking at this main sentence. It sounds clear, but what exactly does the apostle mean when he says that God is light? What does that mean? We'll seek to answer that. We'll look at scriptures that help us to understand that better, and the implications we can also learn that he has here in the text. We can learn better what it means. So that will be our first question. We'll ask, what exactly does it mean when we say God is light? The second question is just simply this. Looking at these texts, these inferences, these conditional sentences, what does it mean to walk with God in the light? So I hope that if by nothing else we accomplish in this sermon, at the end of it, you will know God is light, what that means, what duty is then required of us to walk with Him in the light. And then we'll ask one more question. What blessing is there for those who walk with God in the light? And I hope that it will be an encouragement to your soul. So first, in the first place, let's take that sentence and let's just sit with it for a little bit and meditate on it and look at some other scriptures and try to better understand it. What do we mean when we actually say God is light? Verse 5, this is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The first thing, of course, that God did when He began to order the cosmos in the 7 days of creation was to summon light into existence. Let there be light. And of course, we must be careful to note, probably goes without saying, but there might be some little ones among us who are saying, wait a second, is God actually made out of light? Is that what He is? And that's not, of course, what the Apostle is saying. He's not saying that God is somehow made up of electromagnetic radiation. Rather, the way to think about it is that electromagnetic radiation, or light, was created in such a way that it reveals something very essential about the Blessed Creator. It marks Him. It doesn't make up what He is. We can learn a lot about God by thinking about light. Thinking about the light bearers in the sky. Thinking about the effects that light has on creation. We learn a lot about God. It's one of the ways in which He's wired the world. We look at some of these elemental parts of creation, and we realize that's telling us something about our Creator and how He's chosen to relate to us. We can learn the same thing by looking at water, for instance. Looking at a mountain, we can learn about God. Looking at the ocean, which we're going to sing about later. So this substance, light, is very much like the One who made it. It reflects Him. He cannot be reduced to it. But that, of course, is not John's point. John is not a pantheist. What he wants us to think about is how God relates to the world. So first of all, there is a separation. One of the things we learn about light is where it comes from. It comes from above, primarily. God has ordered it that those things that are above us, light streams down to us from above, especially the sun. And that the world down here with its metals and its rocks and trees and plants and humans are made up of an entirely different substance. We seem to be an entirely different kind of being from those things that are above. That above there is a world of light. This was always understood even in paganism. Divine beings, angelic creatures, lowercase g, gods, were always portrayed as beings of light, radiant. In the scriptures, true, they often appear in radiant white clothing, their faces radiant. Sometimes they appear with fire, lightning. Sometimes their image is that of glowing metal. They resemble us in some ways, but there's enough of a difference, and often that difference is in terms of light, that we know that we are looking at an immortal being. This is especially true of God. None of them shine like true God. He is brightest of all. The seraphs, we'll remember in Isaiah 6, covering their feet out of respect, flying with two wings, but with two wings they covered their face. And it's interesting, their name means, apparently, burning ones or something like that. Were they standing here, we would be amazed at their radiance and their power, the display of glory that comes from these angels. And yet when they look upon the Creator, He's too bright to behold, and they cover their face. It's interesting that Isaiah, in that passage, will describe the things he sees, but doesn't dare to describe the face of the One sitting on the throne. It's too overwhelming. This is how God ordered creation. The sun is a continual reminder of this. And this is actually by God's design. Psalm 19 brings this meaning out. When we look at the sun, we see, what does it say? The glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're not ends in and of themselves. We learn about God and His greatness by looking up and seeing these things. And how has He made the sun? Well, it brings life to this planet. It is a joyful object. We learn that God is not some kind of gloomy, sullen, downcast being, but even when the clouds are there, we know and trust His joy. His unceasing joy radiates and gives life from above. It says, like a strong man on race day or a groom on his wedding day. It's what the sun tells us God is light. And what is the sun? It is an object that is, you can almost look at it, but you dare not look directly at it. Tells us something about what God is like in His light. As I mentioned, light brings life. Our world runs on light. Where there is light, things grow. And where there is the most light, things grow best of all. I'm reminded of that kind of building that they were built, I believe, in the 20s and 30s. Those great industrial government complex looking buildings with some elements of beauty, but they were made, it seems, to communicate a kind of an idea of a permanent kind of civilization. And yet you go inside of them and the windows are so small, and the fluorescent lighting, and you can almost hear the hum in these office places. And we have learned since then that there are far better ways to order our office life together. And what is the current trend? When a company has an unlimited amount of money, like Apple or something, how do they design their buildings? They build endless light, because it turns out human beings do very well in natural light, like all living things. And the more the light reflects, the more light that is reflected, the better off we do. To be in God's presence is to be in the presence of life Himself. And this is not just metaphorical. Moses stayed in God's presence for 40 days. And like a glory synthetic plant, he lived without food and drink for 40 days. Life with God brings life. Brings life. That's what we can expect. We'll talk more about that. Light is also a symbol of God's vision and knowledge. We use light as a metaphor for our understanding, our own ability to see. It seems as though every time in our history that people have made some great discovery or some transition to some kind of new political order or cultural order, we call it an enlightenment, or we define it in terms of light. Because we understand that with light you have the ability to see, and so does God. When we say that God is light, we mean by that that He knows and sees everything. Nothing is hidden from Him. It cannot be. If you have something that you would like to hide from God, you may live under the illusion of night, that He doesn't see, but He does see. The Scripture says, night is as bright as day to God. God sees all. Nothing can hide from Him. And this also reminds us, when it says that God is light, that He is a God of judgment, truthfulness. He sees everything and He will bring everything into judgment. When we want to sort out a matter, and what I'm talking about here is just like a Christmas toy that we're putting together, and we're sitting there by the light of the Christmas tree and we can't quite figure this out. What do we do when we want to sort things out? We bring it into the light. We go into another room where there's brighter lights so that we can read the darn thing. What is the matter here? We try to figure it out under light. God is light. Nothing is hidden from Him, which means His judgments are penetrating, thorough, complete. When He sorts out a matter, He sorts it out entirely. Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from His sight. Listen to this. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. There's no private browsing with God, no deletion of your search history, no washing of your hands, no burning receipts, no burying of evidence. The Bible says it is recorded, it is written. He sees it all. That is what we mean when we say that God is light. On Judgment Day, it says books will be opened. Many will be surprised on that day at the exacting details of judgment. He saw that. There will be the cry of many hearts. He knows exactly what I am. That's right. We're all naked before Him, and the closer you look at the HD screen of your nakedness, sorry for that image. I wrote that down and realize now that was probably not helpful. The greater, though, the resolution. All the way down to the bottom atomic level, He sees everything. Which, of course, means that what we will try to do is grab fig leaves to cover ourselves. That reminds me of our next point, which is, what does it mean to walk with God? Because we've said on the one hand, God is life. If He is light, then He brings life. Joy comes in the light. But it also means that He sees everything. So we want to look at this. What does it mean then to walk with God in the light? Look at verse 7 here where it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. This is our summary response to the truth that God is light. We are to walk in the light. If He is light, that is where we are to be. That is where we are to walk and conduct ourselves. Our text fills this out quite well, but as I said before, I want to start by looking at some other scriptures first, and then we'll see what this text says about it. I think it'll be helpful to return to Genesis to see how this idea of walking with God developed. I want to draw your attention to two verses in Genesis, which have maybe caught your attention before, but perhaps not. They're the kind of verses you could easily read right over. They sound like typical Christian language to describe godly people. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, it says this. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. And of course, Enoch stands out in sharp contrast with all those around him. There are things to be learned in this text. For one thing, we learn that to live with God is a thing that can be done. We are not necessarily cast out forever, but God intends, at least with some people who find favor with Him, to bring them back, to live with Him. And there seems to be a kind of correspondence to how you live your life here, which the text says is walking with God, and where you end up in the hereafter. There's another description, just a few verses later, that even goes a little bit further in Genesis chapter 6, describing Noah. It says, verses 8 and 9, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. I remember reading these descriptions and thinking to myself, that's weird. Why would the Bible use this metaphor to describe their relationship with God? And it made me ask, where else have I seen walking? You might have asked that question. Where else have we seen walking? Well, if we're looking here for another, we could go forward, but we're going to go back. We could go forward to Abraham, who walked with God literally. God said, walk. Go with me, I'll show you the place. We could go even farther to Israel, wandering with God in the wilderness. I will lead you, right? But I want to go back the other direction, and it's something perhaps we missed. It's the first story of man walking with God, and it's a story of a man who would not walk with God. He had sinned. He was ashamed. He tried to hide his shame. That day when God came down to walk in the garden, he did not walk with God, but hid himself. You see, to walk with God is to open yourself up to God's judgment, to His piercing gaze. He is Lord. To walk of Him is to be exposed before Him. Enoch and Noah then were men who, despite being sinners, we know that's true. Even though it says Noah was blameless, we understand that that's just relatively speaking about his position in the world as a righteous man. It's not speaking absolutely. He was a sinner. Enoch was a sinner. But despite that, these are people who didn't hide from God, who didn't shrink back from God, but entered in to relationship with God and exposed them up. They didn't hide from Him. They gave space to His judgments. They entered into that. And that is exactly what Adam was supposed to do. He was supposed to be walking with God as a father and a counselor and a teacher and instructor, but he hid. Now let's come back to our text, and I think it will make more sense. We look at some of these other descriptions that the apostle here has put in the text itself, which cohere with this. They fit with this image of what it means to walk with God. For one thing, walking with God, we see here in the text, means to walk with complete honesty, openness before God. This is stated several times here, three times actually, in the negative. In contrast with walking in the light with God, there's walking in the darkness. And in verse 6, this is how that lifestyle is described. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, going further. Okay, so not just saying that you have fellowship with God, but while walking in darkness, now making a claim that you actually are not sinning, when in fact you are. You have no sin. It says, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And then again in verse 10, taking it even a step further is to turn around the accusation and make a claim about God. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. That's how far our deception leads us, walking in darkness. To walk in the light, then, is to be a person completely truthful before God. God sees everything. People who live in darkness are trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. It makes you feel good for the moment. The lie helps you feel at ease for a moment. But of course, it will not last. In the light, being honest and open, just imagine this image of being right there and having the HD image of yourself on full display before God, knowing that He knows everything about you, and being honest, what can we do at that point except confess and say with Him that it is so, we are sinners. Verse 9 says, to walk in the light means that we confess our sins. It is the same thing as being truthful. The Greek word for confess here literally means to say the same thing. What God says about our actions, we also say. When someone confronts us, and we know that what they're saying is true, If we confess, we are saying the same thing they say about it. Someone says, "You're a liar." We know they're speaking truth. To confess means that we say, "I am a liar."
You're right.
Enoch and Noah, in contrast to Adam, were people who walked with God saying the same things He said about their sins. I think this is really important for us. We are a people who have made confession this morning. It's not the first time we've done that. And it will not be the last. What is described here is an ongoing pattern of life, not a one-time event. It's why I think this verse has been so helpful to me as a young Christian, is just thinking about my relationship to sin. There will never come a point in time in this life where we are ever allowed to say, "I have no sin." What is the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray every day? We know that it's a prayer He taught us to pray every day because He adds the words in it, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is a daily prayer. Whether we recite those exact words every day or not, these are concerns that we are to take up every single day. And so He taught His people, here's what you need to always say to God: "Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. We are sinners." It's an ongoing activity. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to walk with God. And here's where we start to get into that point. Yes, life in the light is joyful. There is life there. But it's uncomfortable. As a disciple of Jesus, those of you who've been Christians for many, many years, you know this is true and it does not go away. It's an ongoing battle with sin every day of our lives. We don't even see, this is also very important to say, we confess to what we understand and we know to be true about ourselves, but we certainly don't see everything. Martin Luther was tormented by the fact that he knew there was more sin than he could properly confess, and when he came to understand the grace that is found in Jesus, he came to realize that it's much more like a parent with a child than it is like an accountant dealing with every single known thing that can be possibly discovered in us. That's not how God graciously handles His children. But what we come to know and what we come to see, the sins that we see there, those are the things that we confess. We say the same things that He say. All will say the same thing on Judgment Day when the books are opened. And by that I just mean no one will have an excuse. But all will confess and say together, "Yes, this is what I am. This is what I've done." But we who walk in the light now have the opportunity to say the same thing now, to make things right with Him now. Which means also to come to the third place, that we are listening to Him. Walking with God means we listen to Him. We receive instruction from Him. Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar," and listen to this, "and His word is not in us." Put positively, a person who walks with God listens to and meditates on God's Word continually. How do you know to say the same thing, to confess what we are to confess, except we listen to God? We receive instruction from Him and we come to see that we are not always living up to what He expects of us. Honesty before God, confessing our sins, and letting His Word continually counsel us. This is what it means to walk with God. God of pure light. And I just want to note this one thing. This lifestyle that is described here, it's not optional. for the Christian to walk with God. What we're describing here is not, listen folks, we need to take this to the next level in our walks with God. Indeed, there is a sense in which we become increasingly holy and walk closer and closer with God. But to walk with God is just another scriptural term for being born again, for being a Christian. This is what it means to be saved, to walk with Him. It's not a higher life. It's not a deeper life we're being called to. It's salvation. It is salvation. This is not that kind of a text. You see, whatever it was that John was dealing with in his church and the issues that were at stake there was not separating lower and weaker Christians from those who were stronger and more mature and trying to move them into this place of greater maturity. No, what was going on there were people who were using words that were familiar to the Christian faith, but had actually been divorced of their right meaning. So apparently there must have been people who were claiming to be people of light, people of knowledge, people of understanding, when in fact they had divorced that from a godly lifestyle. And that's something actually that we can find even true in this life. People who say, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I walk with God, but actually when you look at your life, you see that they're not at war with their sin. They're not making confession. They're making excuses. Are there blessings for being in the light? This is not a small matter. Everything hinges on this. Because what I have said up to this point sounds like, man, you're making the Christian life not sound like a very desirable way to live your life. But I want you to see that even in this text right here, life in the light with God is one of blessing and joy. For one thing, it brings forgiveness and cleansing in the blood of Christ. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And listen to this. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And again in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God didn't leave Adam, the woman hiding. He didn't abandon Enoch. He didn't abandon Noah. He didn't leave these people in their fig leaves. He drew out confession, weak as it was. He restored His son and daughter. And then He did the most remarkable thing. He covered them. He covered their shame. He covered their nakedness. I believe this image of true religion was so ingrained among the godly people of that time. It's what gave Enoch hope. There is a God who covers our shame and cares for us and receives us still as sons and daughters despite our sinfulness, and He will continue to receive us and receive us again. It is painful to confess our shameful, naked sinfulness before God. We've all had to make confession to one another. That is one of the most painful, difficult things. But God doesn't walk with us ultimately to shame us, to condemn us, to beat us. He has designs of mercy. Life in the light ultimately means to find mercy. I would encourage you, perhaps I'm mostly speaking to young people, maybe there are some aged people who need to hear this, maybe some unconverted among us, draw near to God. If you find yourself wandering away into the darkness, thinking that you will find relief from your guilt by trying to hide it, that is never the way The only place of relief is to come into the light, confess what we have done, and allow our Heavenly Father to cover us in the blood of Christ. See, the blood of Christ is not like an Instagram filter. Let's just pretend this didn't happen. Let's make this appear better than it actually is. There's no sense of satisfaction. Justice will be satisfied, as it says here in the text. He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins, and righteous and just to cleanse us. It is not a fiction. He does not just simply put layer on top of layer of makeup to smooth out the wrinkles so we don't look hideous. His blood accomplishes all the justice that is required. It's not glossed over. No one will stand with an accusation before you. Nothing will stick to you. All will be satisfied. And His blood also becomes the basis here of the work of the Holy Spirit to change you into what He has declared you to already be, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In the light, as you step into the light, confess your sins, you find yourself, slowly perhaps, but steadily, being conformed into the image of the God of light. And this is by grace, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. As it says, Noah found favor or grace in God's sight. He became a righteous, blameless man because of God's kindness. That's what it means to walk with Him. There's another blessing that is found in this text. We have fellowship with one another and especially with God. Verse 6, we have fellowship with Him. Verse 7, fellowship with one another. The relationship between God and man in the light is not, as I said, a mere judicial affair, an interrogation, a browbeating. It's a father and his adopted sons and daughters. It's peace and joy and harmony and table fellowship, which we're about to enjoy. Those sweetest moments of our life are what? Are those moments of human celebration in the church, when people are living in the light and confessing their sins, living repentant, earnest, joyful, humble lives before God in His presence. That is a good life. There's a myth that the sons of darkness have. They entertain a kind of fellowship in their darkness. And I heard an example of this just a few days ago. A man on the radio who was a part of the riots, describing his relationship to another rioter. They had been throwing things at the police, demonstrating their depravity, and of course, receiving tear gas in response. And a stranger from the crowd came up and offered to wash away the tear gas from this person's eyes. And this man was choked up. It sounded like he was describing church. He's like, I have never felt the love of a complete stranger. Someone who was unified with me. I didn't even know this person, and we were of the same mind. And I had to think for myself, how far do you think this revolutionary fellowship will go before, like Robespierre, they send each other to the guillotine? In the darkness, all fellowship is temporary, brief, conditional. It's not real. It's not substantial. It's not permanent. I just want to conclude with this. I have a few words here. These are pastoral words, but I'm just a pastoral candidate, so they're more candidatory words to you. And I would just invite you, listen, this is something we need to be reminded of, which John says. He's going to go on into the next verse. This text continues. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But John, if you're writing to true believers, they're not going to sin. The Holy Spirit's not going to allow them to sin. They're going to be living in the light. But I want to remind you, What does it mean to live in the light? It means to live with preachers and pastors and parents and friends and Christians exhorting one another. God mediates His light through members of the church. And we need to be reminded, confess your sins. Confess them. If you have harmed a neighbor, confess it. Go to them. Make it right. Confess your sins to God. If you've been doing something or messing around with something you know you shouldn't be doing, make it right. Confess it. And receive the light wherever it is found. I'm reminded, just real quickly, of that passage in John, the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist said, "I am not the light." And then just a few chapters later, Jesus says He was a light. Now, what John is saying is that there is one true light. But what Jesus is saying is that what John meant to that generation at that time is that God was shining light through him. We are all, if we follow the Lord Jesus, we are lights unto one another and reflect the light of God. Receive the light wherever it is found. God has given you friends, pastors, parents, children. God has given you parents to shine the light. When they sit down with you and they talk to you about things you don't want to talk about, just know that that is God who intends to bring grace and goodness to you. I want to encourage you to invite God's judgment upon yourselves. Now, this sounds really weird, but there are some weird verses in Scripture. There's a prayer in Psalm 139. There's a number of places in the Psalms where this same type of prayer, but the one that I remember the most is this ending of Psalm 139, where the psalmist has contemplated the light of God, the fact that you can't escape His presence. No matter where you go in creation or where you are in time, He is there. He sees everything. And as a godly man, that doesn't incline him to want to go hide from God, but realizing that that is the only place of true blessing, he invites God. This is an Adam, a son of Adam, standing in the garden, not trying to hide behind fig leaves, but saying, "Lord, come, help me, deal with me." The words go like this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Why? And lead me in the way everlasting." I want to walk in the light. Invite God's judgment. We need to prepare for trauma. This is a traumatic, sometimes psychologically harrowing way to live your life. There are more psychologically comfortable ways to live your life. If you look at the mindset of the psalmists, you see a people whose minds are often troubled. So one of the great criticisms of contemporary psychology is that it has as its baseline for what is acceptable and where we want to get human beings is get rid of all things that are causing traumatic thinking and stress in their lives. That is not God's design. He wants to move you into life. And it's going to be uncomfortable and traumatic and distressing. But on the other side of it is true shalom and peace. This is what it means, and this is the invitation for all of us living in the light. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of His good news. Amen.